Now, I would like to talk from 2 Corinthians, what I consider to be Paul's most intimate letter. I love 1 Thessalonians. I've been living in 1 Thessalonians now for about 6 months. That's a tremendous little dissertation on follow-up. It talks a lot about the second coming, but it's talking about follow-up. If you study Paul's life, as I enjoy doing, you realize that Paul's first missionary trip was really just sort of a get acquainted with how to get beat. And then he goes back in town after he gets beat. They leave him for dead, and he goes back in town. And then he winds up back in Jerusalem. And then he says to one of his cohorts, "Let's go make that trip again." "Really?" "That's right. We're going back to the same place we just went." So he goes, and he goes over to the edge of the water. Goes by land a long ways, and goes over to the edge of the water. And he says, "I'd like to go to the right." And God says, "Not so fast." And he says, "I'd like to go to the left." And he says, "Not so fast." But he sees a vision going over to Macedonia. So he does, and he winds up over in Philippi, then in Thessalonica, and then he winds up going down to Troas and to Corinth. While he's down to Corinth, he gets to thinking about these guys back up at Macedonia, back up at Thessalonica. And he says, "Boy, I wonder how those guys are doing." Well, one of the young guys that came with him, Timothy, he says, "Hey, would you go back up and check on them?" So he did and brought back word. And he says, "Well, I appreciate that word, but now I'd like to write him a letter." So he writes 1 Thessalonians, and then Timothy brings him word again, and he says, "Well, would you go back again and take another word?" So he writes 2 Thessalonians. And when we read Paul's letters, it's really just a substitute for Ma Bell. See, we would call up, and he writes a letter instead. And this is really, most of Paul's letters, they're just communication with the guys that he left behind. He's tremendously concerned. Well, he stayed in Corinth a couple of years writing these letters. It took quite a while to write letters in those days, and then quite a while to wait till the letters got back. And meanwhile, he's ministering like mad in Corinth. So he writes these letters, and then he travels on over across another little pond back sort of where he came from. And then later on, he got to thinking of those people back at Corinth. Now, Corinth was a wicked city, but he had fallen in love with a number of those people at Corinth. So he wrote them a letter. It wasn't 1 Corinthians, it was another letter. And then he got word back, and he wrote them another letter, and then another letter, and then another letter. He probably wrote them at least four letters, and we have parts of probably three of them left in 1 and 2 Corinthians. But he could have written this first part of 2 Corinthians to us as physicians. Could have written this very practically to us about the first six chapters of 2 Corinthians to us as physicians. It really meets our needs and it ministers to me. So I would like particularly to start in at 2 Corinthians 3:18 down through 4 verse 7 and major on that section. To us as Christian physicians and spouses that are committed. As I've talked to you last night, I told Bob I so appreciated that discussion group last night. I just felt like I got at least a day ahead in the conference just by having that little discussion group. I felt like I know you now more. And then this morning at breakfast, we had some good interchange. And by noon, I sure hope I get to know all of you. This is a small little group, and I just hope I get to know all of you by noon. As I was visiting last night and this morning, I thought this passage really fits us as committed Christians. I sense that you are committed. I sense that you are here because you want to learn how to be more effective. And I believe this passage talks to us about how to do that. Let's pray. Father, I really don't have any canned message. I have been living a life. You have been giving me a certain amount of success and allowing me to have quite a bit of failure too. And this morning, what I'd like to do is just share with this bunch some failures and some successes, some hard knocks, some joys. I'd just like to share what you've been doing in my life as I have beheld you. And in my life with Myrna, and in my life with Cindy, Ron, Randy, and Rick, and in their involvements, us and our family, that we can maybe go away from here with just a little more encouragement, maybe a little more in a way of skill, a lot more in a way of confidence. But God, it won't come because of what I say. It'll come because of your encouragement. So God, would you use your Holy Spirit, the great encourager, to encourage us. Maybe this morning we're thinking of failures. Maybe we're thinking of ominous things in the future. Still our hearts, cause us to be quiet before you, to realize that this book, this Bible, is a book of history, but also of history written before it happens. It's accurate. It's reliable. I pray that during these days we will just share our lives, being real, that we might develop some relationships that might mean we might need to write letters and make phone calls to each other in the future just to encourage, maybe to help a little practically. Thank you, God, for having brought this unique group, just exactly the ones that you want here this morning. Amen. Phil and Winnie, sitting up here, have been involved with us for some time. Bob, by way of update, I was a state director for a number of years. I tried for 3 years to resign and finally succeeded. So I'm right down in the grassroots in Cedar Falls, Iowa now, just doing what I just love to do. But while I was roaring around Iowa for about 10 years, I would call Phil frequently, long Friday afternoon or Friday morning, and say, Phil, I got somewhere between 3 and 10 patients in the hospital, and I'm going to be gone for somewhere between 2 and 4 days. And there are several decisions going to have to be made. Take over. And Phil would take over. Grunt, groan, all kinds of things, you know, because he had his own practice. But in those days, so often, I was made to think of that passage, they that stay by the stuff shall be as they that go to the battle. And Phil and Winnie were praying and giving and hanging in there with us. And we so appreciated them. And Keith and Carol, that you've met, many of you, are here with us from Nigeria. I got to know Keith when he was a medical student. And they have ministered in various ways in Nigeria. But as far as I can tell, what they're doing is what I'd like to be doing. Working with people where they are to help them to be more effective in their own tongue and in their own culture. What they're doing is what I'd like to be doing. Marvin Hurd, I've got to talk about the Iowa contingency. Marvin I met when he was a junior in med school. And then he went ahead and finished school. And he's down at Des Moines now, working as a physiatrist. And this morning as I was just listening to him, I thought, boy, that is what I want to be doing. What he's doing is what I want to be doing. Working with other doctors, people in the area. And, you know, he was talking about books 1 through 6 to 2-7. He says, you know, the Bible is the only inspired book, but these books really are coming close. You know, they really, books 1 through 6 are really helpful. But he says they don't go far enough. So he described what books 7, 8, and 9 should be. So he's not going to write them, but he's doing them, you know. So I was excited as we came back talking about things that he's doing in his life with other people down in Des Moines. And as I'm listening to what you're doing, Dave and Pat Simon are not really part of the Iowa contingency, but they really should be. They spent a month with us in practice back there. I don't know when, but that was fun. 70? Wow. You will never know how you bailed me out while you were there. I was about to go under, and you really were significant help. And we tried to get Bob and Ruth Ann in Iowa a number of years ago, but Skip stopped us, I think. We will buy, beg, or steal people, and then if we don't get them, we'll still claim them. Well, it's fun to be with you. Let's look at 2 Corinthians, the last part of 3. Beginning with verse 18. We all, with unveiled face, I hope we'll personalize this passage, personalize it very much. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed into His likeness from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Therefore, having this ministry, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the likeness of God. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants, for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels to show that the transcendent power belongs to God and not to us. Those eight verses, and if your Bibles are divided up into chapters, you'll find that I took one verse from one chapter, paragraphs, one verse from one paragraph, and I went down one verse into another, but that's the way I like to divide it. I'd like to focus on verse 5, you can guess. What we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. I think the first thing we have to do if we're going to have an effective ministry is to realize that it'll have to proceed from the Word of God. In verse 2, leading into verse 5, in verse 2 you'll see this. We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's Word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Myrna and I now have been involved in the practice of medicine about 26, almost 27 years. I find I use the Bible more this year than I did last, more last than the year before. That I don't think is something that I just am trying to do. I think it's just happening because I made up my mind it was true. There came a time in my life when I had to say, is it or isn't it? I knew it had good principles, but is it in fact true? Is it reliable? Now, I don't know how many of you here are belong to the CMS. I belonged for many years, and unless they keep raising those joking dues, I'm going to continue belonging. But boy, they're coming up. And I like the CMS. Every once in a while, I find somebody writing an article in there, or I talk to somebody who is involved heavily in it, that they don't look at the Bible quite like I do. I would imagine probably all of us here today look at it pretty much the same. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture is God-breathed. This book is absolutely reliable. We can count on it. And I believe before we're going to have an effective ministry, we should really look at that carefully and say, is it or isn't it? Then if it is, I can walk into the devil's territory serving people and loving people, and I don't have to hit them over the head with the Bible, but I have an absolute confidence that my faith is based in fact. It's not fairy tales. It's not philosophy. It's not a religion. It is, in fact, fact. Now, if I'm going to grow in my relationship and my knowledge of the Word, I'm going to have to look back at 2 Corinthians 3:18, the verse we started with. We all, with unveiled face, getting the sin from before our eyes, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed into His likeness, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord. My beholding is my active part. The changing is His. Being is a passive word. I'm being changed. I'm not changing myself. I'm beholding. I'm being changed. Because it comes. Now you can go into a Calvinist situation, you can go into an Arminian situation, you can go into a lot of different terminologies, and sanctification can be defined a lot of ways, but you'll never get a better verse on sanctification than that verse. Whatever school you belong to, whatever denomination, if you behold and He changes, that's sanctification. And I often, working with college students years back, would find somebody coming in and they wanted to quibble about a translation or about, well, you don't understand my church. And I didn't, and I didn't have to. I respected their church, but I didn't have to understand it. But I do understand that verse. And understand that means sanctification. And it's something that's progressive the rest of my life. I'm going to continue to be whole, and He is going to continue to change. By way of introduction, I want you to remember those two verses, 3:18 and 5:2. We make up our mind that we will not tamper with God's Word, nor will we listen to people who are tampering. We have to read their stuff. There's nothing wrong with reading their stuff. But when I realize they're tampering, then I say, well, good man, just missed it on that. One of my favorite authors, one of the guys that I really enjoy reading, he just takes me down the road and he opens up the Greek and the Hebrew and all that stuff that I don't understand, and I can come out and just share with people and they think, oh man, he understands. Well, I got that out of his book often. But then you come along and you'll say, now whether this really is true or not, I say, you could have led me off the cliff, you clown. You know, you could have led me off. He's in some ways, he's a heretic, you know. So we have to recognize that and come back and say, we will not tamper with this word. But we will be whole the rest of our lives. We're going to be involved in this process of sanctification. Okay, now with that little introduction, that time doesn't count against me. We're going to look at verse 5. What we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as our Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. And I just want to tear that apart. I've been living in this verse now quite a while. I'd like to just tear this verse apart. What we preach is not ourselves. Well, that's not hard for us. Doctors can be put so high on that totem pole. Don't you feel sometimes when those patients come in, you know, you've delivered them or you've taken them through a major MI, you've spent time 4 or 5 days with them in the ICU, and they have to have confidence. They have no choice. You're either on the totem pole or you're worthless. How would you like to go to somebody who's second rate? You know, there's no choice. You're either great or you're no good. It's not in between. And so patients tend to revere us. I have a dear little old Danish lady who brings me these thick Danish pastries. And the other day she brought in another batch, you know, and I looked and I said, oh, I can't. You know, I just couldn't. I couldn't see my toes down here, you know, and I said, I can't take another batch of Danish pastries. I says, but you can take back I'll take them downstairs and the girl will eat them, you know, to the lounge. But I said, how about taking those two other pans back from the last two times you came in, you know? She just comes and she's a rather heavy-set lady, and she's about 72 years old, you know, and she wants to hug me, and, you know, just one of those loving, dear ladies. And she says, oh, doctor, we just really respect, and it's almost like we revere you. But she does say, you know, I pray for you regularly. Ooh, appreciate that. Now, believe me, if she ever has a coronary, I want him to call me, because I want to keep that lady alive. Not to feed me Danish pastry, but so she'll pray for me, see? But if you and I listen to our patients, the ones who are not suing us, they probably respect us a great deal, and we can get up on that totem pole and we can really fall hard. We have to look at ourselves very sanely and very humbly. What we preach is not ourselves. Well, I was reading this the other day and I came down to verse 7, and this was helpful to me. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. You know, my wife has, ever since we've been married, been my best critic, my best help. When I am down, she never fails. She encourages me. She can recognize it right away. But once in a while, not often enough, but once in a while, she'll be honest with me and just tell me, you know, something that I really need to know. And help me realize I've got this treasure in an earthen vessel. I'd rather she'd do it than have a patient do it, because they don't do it so kindly. She can be frank, but always kind. Somebody else isn't necessarily so kind. But we do have this treasure in earthen vessels, and we need to remember that. I am shocked. I continue to be shocked after more than 25 years involvement in medicine at the way we doctors can roar around like we're impeccable. And I work in the emergency room quite a bit. And then we hire emergency room doctors to work some there. And usually those guys have been in practice 2 or 3 years. And they'll come in, and it's just as though they couldn't have missed. One of them came in the other day. He says, "These infected ears coming in this emergency room, that is ridiculous. Let's get them out of here." And I thought, do you realize that's somebody's child? Okay, they're going to have to pay a big fee for coming in the emergency room. But that's somebody's child. That's somebody's wife. The way we can treat patients so callously sometimes shows that we have this treasure in an earthen vessel. The way we treat our spouse and our children. I've been working on it for years and failing regularly. I come in from the office and I usually, like you, I'm dead tired. I have listened all I want to listen. I have talked all I want to talk. So what I would like to do is come in, and I really don't care what it is I pick up put in front of me, just anything. A newspaper will do, and I hate the newspaper. I detest TV, so it won't be TV, I can tell you that. But a newspaper or the wall, anything. Just no response, please. And I come in, and my wife has not been visiting with too many people, you know. And once in a while, she wants to tell me about what's going on. Or one of the kids has called home, or she's received a letter. You know, and so she tells me all about it. You know, it's that professional, you know. But she's kind, you know. We've been married over 30 years. She's kind and loving. And she accepts it. Goes ahead. And eventually I sort of get the white coat off. Then I get warmed up and I'll respond a little bit. Boy, an earthen vessel. In our home for years, we have had students live. Various people live in our home, and it's active enough as it is. And then we had the 4 children. And I knew that I very much had had this treasure in an earthen vessel. And so with our middle boy, who would be our 3rd child, one time, we were talking about having a couple other guys move into our home for a while. And I said to him, I said, "Randy, would you like to just be a part of a normal home for a while?" And he looked at me and he says, "You mean not have guys live in, Dad?" I said, "Oh, yeah, I was thinking of several other things, you know." He said, "No, no," he says, "I like it, you know." And we've gone back after the kids have graduated and said, "Kids, you know, what would you like to have had done differently? Because I can think of a lot of things, you know." But it's amazing how they forget those earthen vessels. And they remember the good. Our kids are all out of home, gone from home now. We're grandparents, loving it. I mean, loving the kids gone and loving the grandkids too, you know. We're loving the whole thing. In fact, I tell you, I'm more in love with my wife than I've ever been. We're having a delightful time. But those kids come back, and they just remember those good things. They won't point out all those things, those earthen vessel things, you know. But I can remember them from way back. Helps me to preach not myself. And when I tell some stories today that'll be success stories, remember, I probably can give you 10 failure ones, but I'm not sure you'd profit too much from those failures. You probably have enough of those yourself. But I've got lots of failure stories. We don't have enough time to tell all them, so I'll tell probably all the success stories I have. We preach not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. Jesus, Yeshua, Savior, Christ, Christos, Messiah, Anointed One, Lord. Jesus Christ as Lord. I probably don't need to talk too much about that to this group about preaching Jesus Christ as Lord. But I'll tell you this. If He isn't our Lord, we can't do much to help other people in Lordship. I've been working with a young professional man now for over 3 years. We have spent hours and hours together. 6:30 to 8 a.m. And the guy will get up and we'll meet together. I've had him in group Bible study. I've had him in one-on-one. It's been couple to couple. He moved just to be around me. Moved hundreds and hundreds of miles to be around me. We've traveled together. We've done a lot of things together. Here a while back I said, you know, I feel like I'm trying to stuff something down you that you don't want to have stuffed down you. He says, no, that's wrong. I want it, but I don't want it. I said, okay, let's talk about it. Let's get cards on the table. Let's talk about lordship. I said, I sense that you're struggling with lordship. He said, that's right. He said, one time, I yielded to Christ as Lord. And he says, you say, if you yield as Lord, then after that it's just uh-uhs. He said, most of my life after that has been uh-uhs. And he said, I feel like I'm to the point where I got to go back and do it again. And I said, well, I didn't know you when you did that first one, but it looks like that's true. Because we're trying to stuff something down you that doesn't belong there. We talked about that quite a while. About 2 weeks later, he said, okay, you're right. I want to do it. And I have made a decision. Now, it's amazing how much more the sponge will absorb water. It's amazing how much things are changing since he made a decision. I'm not doing anything different, except I'm not having as much input anymore. You know, God is working in his life much more. He made a decision, Jesus Christ is Lord. He wanted to make disciples, but he couldn't be a disciple yet. Have you had times like that in your life? I'm not faulting him. I'm saying that's true of me too. When I'm not yielding to Christ as Lord, I might as well quit trying to do something for him. What we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. And Paul said, he's my Lord. Not every morning do I do this, but I try regularly. Before, during, or following my quiet time, I try to say again, as Paul said on the road to Damascus, who are you, Lord? Tell me again. Show yourself to me again, would you? Who are you, Lord? Now, what would you have me do? Damascus? Syria? Derby? Lystra? What is it you want me to do, Lord? But first, tell me who you are again. Tell me you're Lord. Tell me you're my Lord. One of the guys by the name of Larry Bauer came to Christ on our campus a number of years ago. It seemed to me like he accepted Christ as Savior and Lord at the same time. And he developed a phrase that he must have been using now for 15 years. And it's so neat. I've never heard anybody say it quite the same. It's my God. It's not God. It's not my Savior. It's not the Lord. It's my God. It's like it's one word. Let me tell you about my God. And when he says my God, it's my Savior. My Lord. And his life has acted like it. I've never seen the guy back up on lordship. It's like if the Lord said do this, he says, so when? Not how, but when. No? The guy wouldn't have considered getting married until he felt that the Lord was in it. He wouldn't have considered marrying any other girl until the Lord had showed him which one. I mean, you know, everything's just like that. Now, he's not a guy who's going to necessarily have 1 million disciples out here. If Larry were here, he would tell you that. But boy, is he going to be faithful. It's my God. And it seems to me like that is what Paul is saying here. Jesus Christ as Lord. My Lord. And someone has said, example is not a way to teach, it's the way to teach. Unless we're experiencing lordship, then we cannot pass it on to our kids, to our disciples, to our patients, to our peers. With ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Ourselves, your servants. Let's take that just a minute. Are us as servants with no will but his will. How much will can a servant have? At the time that this was written, there were more slaves in the world than have ever been before or since. I read different places, 60 million, 80 million slaves. I don't know how many, but there were a lot. Jesus Christ talk to slaves. Paul wrote to slaves and talked to them. And he says, slaves, submit to your masters. And here he's talking somewhat the same. He says, ourselves, your servants. He didn't use that same word, but I think the same meaning is there. Your servants, with no will, but His will, and serving you. It's a lifestyle. Do you really want to be treated as a servant? You that do surgery, how do you like to come into the OR? You like to have that baby shaped up, all those tools out there, the anesthesiologist at the head of the table, and that patient ready? Well, that just makes for efficiency. That don't make sense. But suppose it doesn't happen. How do you make sure it's going to happen? By cracking the whip? What's our style of servanthood? Are we supposed to serve the scrub room nurse? Are we supposed to serve the technician, the scrub technician? Are we supposed to serve everybody or just a selected few? How about that guy that you see every day sweeping the hall? We have one fellow in our hospital who I considered a personal challenge. He's about 22, 23 years old. He likes to look at the floor. I think this guy has had his personality so pummeled by somebody, he cannot look you in the eye. So if I can get him looking me in the eye down at the end of the hall, and I know he's seen me and he has to come my way, he'll start looking at the floor. And when he gets close to me, I'll say, hi! You know, that's all I can get. I've never, in over a year of saying hi, I've never had more. Well, now I got one of the nurses who's a Christian. She's doing the same thing, but she has more time, and she's on a full shift. I'm just there a little while when he's there. So she now is to the point where it's high, and she sits down and talks to him. And the other day, she says, do you know we really value your friendship? Yeah. Well, I don't know why, friend. Isn't it beautiful? Nothing beautiful around here, you know. Well, the guy is just, I think, chronically depressed or something. But between she and I and one other doctor, we're going to get the job done around there. We're going to find out what makes him tick. Because we have made up our mind we're going to try to serve that guy. A guy by the name of Harvey. Harvey mostly pushes a broom, you know. But he doesn't do that. He'll usually look the other way. He doesn't look down at the floor. He'll look the other way. But Harvey's the point now where when he knows that when we're coming his way, he'll look to see if you're going to say hi. And if I fail once, it's a big disappointment to Harvey. I've got to remember to say hi. And I fail sometimes. And I think Harvey's disappointed. Now, Harvey will never look me in the eye and say hi unless I do first. Well, we have other kind of people in Cedar Falls too, but I just want to tell you about those two. The lifestyle of servanthood is not a comfortable lifestyle. Good night. You've been on in the emergency room. You're just coming off 24 hours. And you're beat. And you're not thinking about saying hi to your wife, much less anybody else. But the goal is servanthood. It's uncomfortable. I remember a fellow that had come to Christ in our campus. And he was really going through struggles. And I said, well, tell me where you are in this struggle. Why you think it's happening. He said, well, I was reading the book of Job. And I just decided that I should trust God. So I prayed God and I said, though He slay me, yet I will trust Him. I said, that is fantastic. He said, yeah, but it looks like He's going to slay me. I said, did you mean it? And he says, no. He said, I found out I didn't mean it. I thought I did, but I didn't. Well, how about us? Do we really? Are we willing to be servants, though we put an MD behind our name? How about serving our kids? Serving our wives. I don't mean necessarily using our time improperly. I'm not speaking of inefficient utilization of time. I'm speaking of an attitude. Sometimes it may mean inefficient utilization of time. But a lot of times we can figure out how to serve an attitude and still do the job that needs to be done in the OR or in the delivery room or in the ICU. We're in charge. We have to be in charge. But we can still be servants. I've never seen that serving has interfered with my ability to gain the respect that I needed to get the job done. About 8 years ago, I had a lady who was an LPN up on third floor north, And she came to me and she said she had a lot of headaches. And I checked her over. I couldn't find anything wrong, but something back here said, take this one serious, boy. So I put her in the hospital. We went through the tests. I couldn't find anything wrong. Dr. Rohrbaugh and I both got involved with this lady. And we just made up our mind that it was time to send her to Mayo's. But we found out it was too late. She had an aneurysm in the circle of Willis that was leaking. So she was operated, but there was enough hemorrhage there that she wound up with damage to the optic chiasma, total blindness, hypertension, left hemiparesis, almost hemiplegia. Before this, there had been enough trouble in the family that two of the children had tried to commit suicide. One had succeeded. The husband had tried once, and she had tried once. So it was not necessarily a winning type situation to start with. Well, we sent her down to Yonkers, and Marvin's senior partner worked with her down there. And then she came back. And I felt like somebody has to care. This family doesn't care for each other. Somebody has to care. Well, I don't have a lot of time to make house calls, but I make a certain number of house calls. And I said, whenever this family needs a house call, I'll go. So I just made a decision. I'll go. Well, they weren't necessarily too appreciative either. They were quite demanding. And sometimes I thought, oh, no, not again. But in it, I felt that one of my goals in going was to give the gospel. So after a while, I'd won a hearing enough that I could give the gospel. And he said, you know, we'd like to go to church. But our church, you got to go up steps to get in there. And she was confined to a wheelchair. And I said, well, we're not in the business of proselyting, but I go to a church where you can just wheel right in. And so why don't you come over to our church? So they did. And so the first Sunday, he drove up, wheeled her in, and one of the guys who goes to our church, who doesn't necessarily have a whole lot of charismatic or leadership type abilities, is a servant. And he said to him, he says, can I park your car for you? Sure. So he took his keys, drove the car down, and parked it. The next week, that guy says, we're coming to your church. She sat in the back pew. About a month later, he calls up the pastor and he says, can we join your church? Well, our church is one of those that you have to be a Christian to join. You've got to be born again. And the pastor says to me, he says, how do I handle this one? I don't want to hurt him. How do I handle it? I said, well, you're the pastor. I'm just one layman. I gave the gospel again. The pastor went out and gave the gospel. And yeah, fine. You know, no response, just cold fish. No response. Not turned off, not turned on. Just, yeah, we want to join the church. Just couldn't get him to cross that bridge. Couldn't understand there was a bridge there. Neither husband or wife. Oh, we worked with him, and then she got Crohn's disease. And then she had a fistula coming out here, you know, and then she, oh, I mean, more problems. And that gastrointestinal tract was working at both ends backwards, and, you know, I don't know when I've had such a problem with a patient. And I'd put her in, and I couldn't figure out why I had her in. And then the utilization review committee was on my back as to why I had her in, and I couldn't give them a good reason. And, well, to make a long story short, I suppose I gave that woman the gospel at least half a dozen times, as many times in front of her husband as I could. And a pastor would change pastors, and his second pastor was just as eager to lead her to Christ as I was. Well, about 6 weeks ago, the pastor said to me, he says, I had her in the hospital, and she was seriously ill. He says, is she going to live or not? I said, I don't know. He said, well, we'd like to go out and build some steps for them so that they can take the wheelchair, not just up a ramp situation, but up a 6-inch and then a long deal and up again. That's what they'd like, and that's what we'd like to do. And I said, well, I don't know whether I'll get her out of the hospital to be able to use it or not, but try it. So they did. They went out there. And that night, she said to me, she says, do you know that your church came out and built us some steps today? I said, is that right? Yeah, they did. The pastor and three of the men came out and built those steps for us. Why did they build those steps for us? And the husband sitting there said, yeah, Doc, why did they build those steps for us? I said, because they wanted to. Yeah, I know, but why did they build those steps? I said, well, because you needed him. I know it, but why? Well, that was sort of like giving the gospel, you know. It wasn't getting through. But I saw something had happened. Some understanding of what Christianity meant. A week ago last Wednesday, I had her in with a tremendous pulmonary embolus. That thing was wiping her out. PO2 of 26. I put her on 100% oxygen. PO2 went up to 32. You know, really winning the battle. I'm heparinizing her. I'm doing everything I can do. And I'm seeing we're going this way instead of this. Wednesday night, pastor went over. And he says, Armina, I know that you can't speak to me. But you can listen. Now, I want to go through the gospel once more. So he went through. And he prayed the prayer. And he says, will you, after I pray a phrase, will you pray it to yourself, just quietly? Because just a week before, she said, I'm afraid to die because I'm afraid I'm not good enough. He knew he wasn't through. So he says, I'm not good enough either. But he said, would you pray this prayer? When he got through, he says, did you pray this prayer? And she nodded her head. And he said, okay, I'm going to be praying for you. A week ago today, I'd just been up on campus and been up there with a group. And I thought, I'm going to stop over and see how she's doing. She was in the ICU. I'm going to stop over and see how she's doing. I stopped in and I saw she was really sinking fast, but she was conscious. I said, do you know me? She says, yes, said that verbally. I said, are you trusting Christ to save you from your sins and to take you to heaven? She said, yes. And I said, blessings on you. Touched her shoulder and went out of the ICU. Just as I did, the monitor went straight. Serving. Building steps. Giving the gospel. No response. But heaven. What's our schedule here? What time am I supposed to wind up here? 11 o'clock, is it? That's right. I just want to give you stories on serving. Some time ago, I was working with a young doctor, and this guy was a Christian, a strong individual, strong convictions, a lot of postgraduate work, excellent testimony, but I could see by his life he wasn't growing. As a husband, he was struggling. As a dad, he was struggling. As a physician, he was struggling. I couldn't figure out what the problem was. He shared this with me. And if he were listening to this tape today, he would say, that's right. He said, I'm struggling. I was spending some time with him just trying to resolve a major conflict that he was in. And my total purpose was to major on this conflict. It wasn't to major in spiritual growth. It was just to major in his conflict. So I confronted him head on. And I said, this is the problem I see. You are asserting your rights. And we, as Christians, have given our rights up and God gives them back to us as privileges. As a doctor, I cannot say I have rights. I have responsibilities, I have privileges, but I do not have rights. And you're insisting on having rights. Well, that was a shock to him. And as we got into it, finally he stopped. He closed up the stuff we were working on. He closed it up. And he said, Bob, he said, for the last couple of years, I've known I've had problems and I've had needs. And he said, if I could find one man who would give me... First he said, I've got Bibles on my shelves. I've got every translation of the Bible I know of. I've got books on my shelves I haven't opened. Good Christian books. Every Christian book somebody recommends, I buy it. I can afford to buy it, so I buy it. But he says, if I could find one man who would give me 1 hour a week to tell me what chapter to read and how to meditate and pray with me, he said, I'll read wherever he says. And I'll memorize whatever verse he said. So, you know, I thought, well, someday he'll probably find a guy like that, you know. I said, here's me, you know. I wish I could show you what's happening to that guy. in 6 weeks. This was just about 6 weeks ago, really, this happened. I wish I could show you what's happening to that guy. 2 weeks later, this guy, who we had confronted in a head-on situation, 2 weeks later, this guy says, "You know, my little 2.5-year-old was getting up in the morning just crankier than a bear. Just really cranky. My 3-month-old was crying most of the time. My wife was tearing her hair out." And he said, "You know, after you and I spent that time together and I started having quiet times, I decided probably a good share of the problem was me, that I wasn't helping my wife to get in the Word, and I wasn't serving my wife like I should. I was talking about going home to spend time, get out of the office, but," he says, "I was going home spending time on my hobbies instead of with my wife. Now," he says, "I'm trying to share the Word with my wife." So the other night, I asked my wife, "How do you approach David in the morning?" And she told me. So he says, "I stayed home a little later." And sure enough, that's right. He says, David cried, and she says, "Oh no, here we go again." And so she went into the bedroom, and sure enough, here they went again. So he says, "Now we're trying to greet David with a, 'Hi, David, how are you?'" And he says, "I've noticed now, after a week, David acts differently." And he says, "The baby doesn't seem to be crying as much, because I think my wife's picking up the baby a little easier, trying to serve." Just before I left home, he came to me. Now, I hadn't preached any messages to him on this at all, but he came to me and he says, "You know, Bob," he said, "I feel like the Lord's been speaking to me about how I've been using my time." He's got done a fair amount of fellowship study in cardiology after his general medicine internship, or residency, and then cardiology, and he does the echoes and swan scans and so forth. So we really depend on him heavily. But he likes to get out of that office and go home. And I asked him how he was spending the time earlier. And, well, going home to spend time with his family, but he was doing mostly woodwork and working with Austin Healey's. He's got 3 Austin Healey's. Now, these are old ones that he's bought and rebuilt. He just loves to work on cars and just get his hands dirty as he can. So I hadn't said he shouldn't be doing that. I just said, "Well, you know, you've only got one life to live. 'Twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." And he said, just before I left, he said, "I've made some decisions." He said, "I really need to get more time with God. I need to spend more time with my wife. But I don't need more time away from the practice because I'm spending most of my time on the Austin Healey's. So," he says, "I think I'll continue a little photography, continue a little woodworking," and he says, "I'm going to sell 2 of the Austin Healey's I've got put together, and I'm going to loan the 3rd one out. So I'll just have the 2 that I need to drive then," because he had 5. You know, what do you do with 3 extra Austin Healey's, you know? Well, I was excited about that. I didn't even know he had 3. You know, I didn't know anything about it, but when he says, "I'm going to get rid of 3 Austin Healey's," I thought, now that is a mark of lordship, and that is a mark of servanthood. Often we can say, "Well, I've got to get out of the office so I can go spend time with the wife." And the wife thought, "I didn't know that's why he came home." What we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as our Lord, with ourselves as your servants, for Jesus' sake. For Jesus' sake. Let's look at 1 Peter 3:15 just a moment. Peter, of course, wrote his epistles to a church that was getting ready to undergo persecution, going into some tough times. And he says, here's what you need to do. In 3:15, "In your hearts, reverence Christ as Lord." Or I believe the King James says, "Sanctify him as Lord." Put him first. "Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who calls you to account for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and reverence." Reverence Christ as Lord. Ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Now here's a big difference between humanism and Christianity. There's a lot of difference between humanism and Christianity. But on the surface, they may come across the same. But we do it for Jesus' sake. That's always the bottom line, for Jesus' sake. Not so we can win points. Not so we can our philosophy or our theology can win. Nor even so we can defend the Bible properly. The Bible is perfectly adequate to defend itself. Not so we can keep God from being embarrassed. But for Jesus' sake, so that Jesus can be glorified. That's the bottom line of our life. He must be sanctified, set apart. Now that verse is an interesting verse. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Be ready always to give an answer to everyone that asks a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. I've had time and time again when I would get into a dialogue with somebody, and pretty soon I'm defensive. Pretty soon I'm defending my interpretation, my thought. I believe it was Jim Maxwell was telling me that he and Elaine are, you guys are involved in a sort of an exciting Wednesday night study there, aren't you? Well, last night I was listening to Jim, and I came back here and I could think of nothing but that Bible study you guys are involved in. But they're involved in a situation where it's just, you come in and talk. They start off with just talk. Just bring up whatever you want to. So they got a bunch of attorneys and doctors, and they want to talk about justice. And I thought, oh boy, that would threaten my security, you know, to get involved in that thing. And then somebody says, this wine that you're talking about in the Bible, that really was grape juice, wasn't it? And so somebody said, well, I don't think they discovered how to keep the grape juice from fermenting until about 1880, so it probably fermented a little bit. And somebody else says, well, wait a minute, that couldn't be, because I was raised on the fact that if you drank anything that was fermented, you'd go to hell for that. Another guy says, that's funny. I was raised on the fact that if you ate meat on Friday, you'd go to hell for it. That's interesting how easily we can start defending our preconceptions. You know, our little church background, our little Bible Belt, and we can defend it. Oh, I've got mine, believe me. I'm a Midwest, provincial, middle-aged, Republican, conservative, doctor, navigator, Bible. I mean, you know, I am narrow. I really am. I can build walls about me. So to be able to do things just for Jesus' sake, just to say, well, here I am, me, for Jesus' sake. Shoot. That's threatening to my security. Sanctify the Lord and be ready to give an answer. That means people are going to be asking. They're going to be asking, what about this passage of Scripture? What do you do about these ethical problems? I was talking to a NAV rep 2 or 3 weeks ago about having some doctors from his area come out here. And he said, well, I think doctors are very much like other people, you know, and they need to be treated pretty much like other people. I said, well, that's right, but that's wrong. We really have some heavy ethical things facing us nowadays. I think the legal profession and the medical profession have got some tough things hanging on them. Boy, I sense it frequently. I don't know what to do with this little 91-year-old lady who can still think well, who keeps coming in from this nursing home with cardiac dysrhythmias or hypokalemia. You know, what do I do? Especially when she comes in through the emergency room and somebody else starts the IV and gets her corrected. Do I pull that IV and put her back? What do I do? Boy, those are tough ethical decisions. When I say, don't resuscitate. Boy, there are some tough ones coming at me. Well, can the non-Christian ask me about those things and me just try to come out and serve him? Can I sanctify the Lord God in my hearts and be ready to give an answer? Are people interested enough that they're asking me things? Asking me questions? Do I have enough Christian, non-Christian friends around that they know me well enough to feel secure in that? Pathologist came up to me the other day, a guy I've been praying for a long time. He came up to me and he said, Bob, why is it? I've watched other groups around, and they're always splitting. They're always fighting. Why is it you guys don't fight? 1 Peter 3:15 was my first thought. He's asking me. Now I can tell him. An orthopod, non-believing orthopod, came up to me here a while back. And he said, Bob, why is it? You guys really drive some old cars, don't you? And you guys' homes are really pretty modest. When I first came, I thought you guys were just a bunch of Baptists, but it seemed like you're all Christians. He was asking me a question. My wife and I pray regularly for he and his wife. We'd like to get him involved in a Bible study, if we can get time to get involved with the non-Christian population that much, and serve them, as well as our neighbor who's an anesthesiologist and some others around. It takes time to get involved and serve them. For Jesus' sake. That for Jesus' sake goes back again to verse 2. Paul says, I renounced underhanded ways. I renounced subterfuge and ulterior motives. I'm going to do it for Jesus' sake. Well, let's go back now just to chapter 2, verse 14, just for a minute to sort of tie this up. Sometimes I felt that I was on a losing team. Sometimes I felt that I didn't want people to really have all the facts because I couldn't defend it. Sometimes my self-image has not always been as good as it should have been, and my security hasn't been as good as it should have been. I say, well, yeah, I do believe the Bible, but let's talk about something else. Yeah, I am a Christian, but you probably aren't really interested in talking about Christianity. At least that's the way my attitude has come off. But I would like for you to continue to remember 2 Corinthians 2:14. Look at that carefully. Thanks be to God who in Christ 95% of the time leads us in triumph. Thanks be to Christ who 98% of the time leads us in triumph. No, 99 and 44, 100% of the time he leads us in triumph. No, always leads us in triumph. Victory, because he is the victor. The Bible is full of prophecy, which is history written before it happens. It's a guaranteed win situation. We are on the winning team. Now, that doesn't mean we have to come off as winners. We can just be confident of the fact that we are. And a guy who knows he's bound to win can act like a servant. And if people want to call him a loser, it doesn't bother him a bit. He just says, oh, thanks for at least recognizing me. And if people want to treat him like a servant, and he knows he's a child of the king, he can say, well, thanks for the privilege of serving. And usually when we defend ourselves, it's because we become defensive. And usually when we don't want to serve, it's because we don't want to feel like servants. But if we can feel like children of the king and feel like victors and know what the score is at the end, that the game is won and we're on the victor's side, if we absolutely know that, then we can relax and just act like servants and not feel that we have to produce X number of disciples, but that we need to give ourselves to a process of becoming like him and helping other people to become like him and let him tally up the score. Because he has won. Well, thanks for the privilege. Let's just keep getting knowing and helping other people and be willing to act like servants. 2 Corinthians 4:5, what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves, your servants, for Jesus' sake. Thank you.